Let's bring the lights up, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. As always, if you don't have a Bible on you, there's a Bible underneath your own chair, or there's one under the chair in front of you. Should be a red, orange pew Bible. Acts 16 is we're in pretty much the middle of this book of Acts. Again, our appreciation for those of you who are sharing your Lenten journey here, making this part of your Lenten devotions. And it's very easy to pick up where we've been. If you recall, last week we had quite a sparring match between Paul and Barnabas. It's the beginning of the second missionary journey. They had a very successful first journey, but now this dream team of Paul and Barnabas has been broken up, and Paul now is taking Silas with him in order to revisit a few of the places they went to on the first missionary journey, but then to expand. However, the passage we're going to look at tonight is where Paul and Silas begin to take under their wings one of the most important New Testament characters that there is, particularly in relation to Paul, and that is young Timothy. Timothy will join the missionary journey at this point, but there's going to be a couple of issues that Timothy's going to have to address, some very painful issues. And in order to do that, he's going to have to trust that Paul has his best interest in mind. He hardly knows Paul at this point, but he's going to get to know Paul. And before we're done with Timothy, we'll find that Timothy is considered by Paul his son in the faith. Paul considers himself to be Timothy's spiritual father. You may not notice this because we spend so much time on Paul, but Timothy is the co-sender of six letters. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon are all Paul and Timothy writing to those respective churches. So Timothy is more significant than sometimes we realize, and particularly in the life of Paul, he has such a place, such a familial place, that in the final letter of Paul's, one of the last words he's going to say as he writes to Timothy is, "I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Make every effort to come to me soon." And then before the letter's over, he says, "Come before winter." So he is desperate to see Timothy one last time. He wants to be reunited with him. So that you see, there's this deep relationship, like a father and son. And this is the start of that relationship in the story we're about to cover here in Acts chapter 16. I hope you're all there with me. Chapter 16, verse 1. "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek." So here we are, the missionary journey begins anew. Like the first one, it begins from Antioch, and they head out to a few of the cities that they'd previously visited, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, they'd all visited. As they head further westward, they're entering into new territory. But it's here in Derbe that Paul arrives, about 3 to 5 years since he's last been there, and he encounters Timothy. And he remembers Timothy, and he remembers that this young convert had made a profession of faith, and he is so pleased to see he's carrying on that faith in his life, even though Timothy does not have the most easiest of circumstances. He has a very unique family. You saw it in the passage we just read. His father was neither a Jew nor a Christian. He was just a Greek, or the way you'd say it back there, he's just a pagan Greek. He's one who's caught up in the Greco-Roman lifestyle, involved with all the gods there. His mother was a Jew who'd converted to Christianity, so that you get this strange mix. And if you read it with me again, his mother was a Jew and a believer, and his father was a Greek. This was a unique arrangement because this wasn't considered a family by many Jews. This was a stigma. This was something you avoided. Intermarriage was not something looked on with any kind of positivity. A strict Jew would actually refuse to accept this as a marriage at all. The strictest Jews, when their son or daughter married someone that was not of their race or of their tradition, would actually pronounce that son or daughter dead and oftentimes have a funeral to make it very specific to the community, "They are dead to me." Now, you're familiar with this in even a recent thing like Fiddler on the Roof. If you've seen the Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, who's trying to walk that fine line of holding to tradition in a very changing world, is able to stretch when his daughter doesn't want to be with the matchmaker's match. And he's able to stretch when his second daughter wants to be married to this radical who is still a Jew. But he breaks when it comes to marrying outside of the race, outside of the tradition. And she's dead to him. He no longer will talk to her. That's what we're looking at here. The kind of family that many would not look upon as in any way really meriting the name family, at least in a Jewish tradition. And poor Timothy, he bears the brunt of this. He didn't do this. Mom or dad made this decision, but he's got to live in this odd space that he now inhabits where he's Jew and Gentile, but not really either. He's not really fully a Jew. He's not really fully a Gentile. He's in this very odd space. His father prohibited him from being circumcised, which was the father's role to make sure that happened. But his father, being a Greek, doesn't allow that to occur. And then, not being fully recognized as a Jew, young Timothy would go every Sabbath with mom to synagogue to hear about the Lord and the Lord's ways with the Lord's people. So that poor Timothy's in this in-between. He's not a full-fledged Jewish worshiper because he's uncircumcised. He doesn't bear the mark of the covenant. He is not fully a pagan Greek, although he has a father who affiliates with that. So he wouldn't have a good reputation in most places, but strangely enough, he's found acceptance in the church. We read in verse 2, "The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him." Now, even though he might not, within his own tradition, have a warm welcome, the new faith community has welcomed him. And they've even come to see him as useful and fruitful, and they say he's really someone of great reputation. Of such great reputation, Paul actually wants to take him along. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, and will come to the very interesting phrase right after that in just a second. Paul sees the reputation. He says, this is a guy I could mentor. This is a guy who has what it takes to perhaps be a very, very effective witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, people know that he is the product of a mixed marriage. And so, verse 3 again, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. Because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. That would be a stigma, so he wants to try to make him as fully Jewish as he can be, so he circumcises him. Now, one warning to all of you internet folk. Never Google circumcision, Paul, and Timothy. Please don't do it. For your own welfare, to save your sanity, don't ever do that. This dummy did. But I was trying to find a picture. And I did find one that I think is acceptable. This is Paul circumcising Timothy. So there's one of the better ones that won't give you nightmares. Here is, however, where this text gets interesting. Thank you. Thank you very much. Here all week. Tip your waiters. Here's where this gets interesting, because some of you weren't here for when we went through Acts 15, which is the pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. In Acts 15, something very important happened that kept the church unified when it could have been radically splintered from the beginning. The church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch were of differing opinions. The Antiochian church, where there was a lot of Gentile converts, had no problem accepting the fact that Gentiles could be part of the people of God apart from circumcision, apart from the Jewish covenant symbol, that circumcision was not necessary, just faith in Christ. Those in Jerusalem were not happy about that because they had people before them that had fought and died in order to preserve that covenant symbol, that had made sure that that remained a resolved part of their life, so that that was central to identity, and identity as the people of God. So you had this disagreement. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Or don't they? And the Jerusalem council met, and in the midst of discussion and debate, James, who was the head of the church at the time, came up with a decision. And at the end of all the debate, he said this: Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. But then he added a caveat. He said, however, they do need to refrain from idolatry so that they give no offense to Jews. If you read Acts 15, you'll see it there. He gives four things. They all have to do with idolatry. And he says, yes, circumcision is not required for salvation, but Gentiles, in order to not offend your Jewish brethren, and in order to really live the life that God requires of us, a life that God had called Israel to throughout the entire Old Testament, they'd failed again and again, idolatry is not allowed. And so that was the caveat he gave, but it was clear that circumcision was not required for salvation. And then what's interesting is that's exactly the reason Paul and Silas are on this missionary journey. If you look at verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Are you with me here? This is exactly the purpose of the second missionary journey. It's not only to check on the welfare of the churches that have already been planted, it's to personally accompany this official decree from the church in Jerusalem to say this is authentic, it is not in any way distorted or wrong or a counterfeit, and what they've decided in Jerusalem is Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Which when you put two and two together, you start to see how crazy this is. Their purpose is to declare that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. But before Paul will go there, he says, Timothy, we're going to circumcise you. And that can be a challenge until you recognize that our author has actually told us exactly why Paul wants Timothy to be circumcised. In verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. You could translate it this way. Paul does not want to give unnecessary offense to any of the Jews. There's nothing wrong with circumcision. It doesn't save you, according to the Jerusalem Council. But there's no need to give unnecessary offense. And in order to secure the best possible reception for the gospel and not offend the Jews, Paul does this because Timothy is at least half Jew. It's easier to advance the mission if his companions are seen as proper, legitimate Jews rather than radicals from the Jewish tradition. So that an uncircumcised Gentile is one thing, an uncircumcised Jew, even a half-Jew, is another. Are you following? Paul does not want to give any unneeded offense. Now, he's not changing his stance on the gospel. Circumcision is not what saves Timothy. Timothy was already a believer. This is not what makes him one of God's people. He's already part of the church. And Paul doesn't make Timothy do it. Timothy actually chooses to do this. This is like someone who gets baptized later in life. Timothy has made this decision with full awareness. He trusts Paul with this. And he allows himself to be circumcised because he's aware of the possibility of creating an obstacle that does not need to be there. Now, once you go this far with me, you're able to see how this passage has incredible relevance for us. This crazy passage about circumcision really has relevance for us in the modern church, because the question you could ask is Paul compromising the gospel by having Timothy get circumcised? Or is he making a necessary accommodation in order to allow the gospel a better reception? Because sometimes accommodation can seem like compromise. And so that's the question, and that's why I'd like to throw two words before you for the remainder of our discussion here tonight. Because these are two words that really are a tightrope to walk on. It's a balancing act in accommodation to remove any offense, any unnecessary offense to the gospel, to make sure that the gospel has a clear hearing and not to put things in its way that make obstacles for the hearers. And yet there is a place, I would argue, where if we accommodate overmuch, we end up compromising the gospel and losing it all together. We all walk that tightrope because you and I are involved in a faith tradition that is like a weed. It has no real ethnic or cultural roots. It has first the Jew, then the Gentile, but Christianity can grow in any culture. There are other religions that are somewhat limited. Judaism is always going to be severely, and severely I mean in a good way, just utterly rooted in the Hebrew tradition. If you really want to know the Torah, you learn Hebrew so that the kids can have their ritual and they can learn the Hebrew and understand this ethnic faith that they're caught up in. If you read the Quran, the only way to read it effectively is to read it in its Arabic. A translation's always going to distort it, according to some. It needs to be read within its cultural element. But Christianity is this strange weed. It grows anywhere because in its best form, it removes all cultural elements. It accommodates itself to the culture while remaining true to what kind of plant it is in the first place. It's hard to do, but it can do that. So that when we talk about accommodating, so we remove offense without compromising, the real issue is we can't accommodate everything or we lose the gospel. And at the end of the day, there are offensive elements to the gospel that you can't remove without eliminating the gospel. The chief one being this torture object right here, the scandal of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness. It's not, you know, wise and enlightening for those of us who have degrees and are academics. It's not, you know, it is foolishness. Paul, a brilliant mind, says that. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, this which the world deems foolish is the very power of God. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, and the word there is scandalon. It's a scandal to Jews. A crucified Messiah, a defeated king. It's a scandal to Jews, and it's just plain foolishness to Greeks. Paul understands that there's an inherent scandal in the gospel that you can't remove or you lose the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. It's offensive. It's a scandal. It's crazy talk to some, and yet that's what we preach. Now, our culture is also scandalized by things like the cross still. It's scandalized by any semblance of there being a particularity of the gospel, that it's first for the Jew, then to the Greek. There's this sense that the world has that everyone should have equal access, and you know, God's revelation is universal instead of it coming through the Jewish people and then culminating in Jesus. There's a scandal for those who want to deny the uniqueness of Christ and say, well, he's just a sage, he's just a prophet, he's not really anything more than that. The church has just kind of raised him a little bit higher than they should out of their own vain tendencies to want to dominate. There are feel-gooders that are unhappy with the language of negativity. I confess my sins. I repent of my actions. This was sinful. There are those who'd like to remove that because, boy, that does nothing for the self-esteem. We have elements that can be scandalous, and yet if we lose the call to repentance and confession, and how sin is a turning away from the life of God, repentance is a turning back toward. If we lose the uniqueness of Christ, if we lose the scandal of the cross, we have accommodated to the point of compromise. And we've lost the gospel for the sake of giving it a hearing. So I want to show you Paul's strategy, because his strategy here you see in its seed form. It's a strategy he develops to allow the gospel to accommodate everywhere it can without compromising. And you could reduce his strategy to two short statements he makes. Two statements that still have relevance for us. At the heart of his strategy is his theology, that there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And at the heart of his practice is, I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. Now let me develop this with you, and I hope that you'll see how this is incredibly helpful for us to learn how to accommodate, perhaps more than sometimes we do, while not compromising what needs to be guarded. The first thing is this: there's no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. I just read a book on God knowing us. It's just this scholarly treatise on how one of the most beautiful blessings we have is not that we know God, but that God knows us. Because even when we can't know God, God still knows us. We are known by God. And he pointed out how again and again the scripture just draws attention to the chief blessing that we are always known. We are known deeply, known intimately, known passionately. But in that, he wants to make that part of our essential identity, indeed, the center of our sense of identity. We are the children of God. We are God's sons and daughters. We are the beloved child that is known even before it knows its parent. And in doing that, he points out 11 dimensions of identity that are commonly what we tend to center our identity around. Not for bad reasons, because these are all part of our lives. If you think about it, your race, ethnicity, and nationality, and then the politics that arise from that, your culture, your gender and sexuality, your physical and mental capacity, your family of origin, your age, your relationships, your occupation, your possessions, your religion, and the way that shapes you, and your personality and character are all essential dimensions of what defines you as you. None of these are bad, except when they become the ultimate thing that identifies you. Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, culture, ethnicity. There's neither male nor female, sexuality. There's neither free nor slave, occupation and status, and on you go. There's neither barbarian nor Scythian, and on. Paul has different ways of expressing this. And what he does in his, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, is he says there's a lot of things that can identify you. But they're all trumped by the fact that we're in Christ and we're Christ people. So that all those things, if we don't be careful, they can become the center. And in that way, we are adding too many things to the gospel. You have to be this race, this sexuality, this nationality, this political affiliation, and on you go. This is important. And what Paul wants to say is, you know, all of those things, it's not that they don't matter, but they're transcended in Christ. Their supreme importance is eliminated so that none of these things should get in the way of acceptance of another person. Just as Timothy is embraced in all his middle-of-the-road oddity and diversity, Paul wants us to see that we can't make any of these things that we sometimes do central to our identity, or we will lose the gospel. We will make it not about being in Christ, but about being the right race, the right ethnicity, having the right church, and on you go. Are you following a little bit there? This is why Paul is so smitten by Timothy. Think about this with me. Timothy, in one body, unites Jew and Gentile and Christian. He's all of them. He's all of them. Timothy, in one life, can appreciate and respect the Jewish tradition, appreciate and value the Greek tradition because he loves his dad and he knows what it's like to live in that environment. He can love and appreciate the Christian tradition, and because of the Christian tradition, he is in some ways meant to embody that full uniting of Jew and Gentile. And that's what he exactly does in his body. He unites rather than divides. He brings together these two elements that were formerly separated. And then you add this and you realize how powerful a picture both Paul and Timothy are. It's not just Timothy that embodies this new unity in the midst of diversity. Paul does. Because Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, he was a zealot. He was passionate. He would be one of those guys that would look down upon someone intermarrying, someone being with another person outside of their race or tradition. He says to Timothy, I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father in the faith, and you may not have had a spiritual father because a spiritual father was meant to circumcise his son, but now I'll circumcise you. This is Paul embracing his fatherhood of Timothy. This is Paul being the father that Timothy did not have. It's not just a mere circumcision. It is the beginning of this deep and profound and lifelong spiritual father and son relationship, so that Timothy in his body unites the disparate. Paul, in his embrace of Timothy, welcomes the Jew and Gentile and Christian united. He is able to say, all of these I can welcome because I'm in Christ. So that's the first thing you see. Paul has a theology, and his theology demands that he put identity in Christ at the ultimate place, and everything else, though important, must be transcended in order to maintain the truth of the gospel. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free. All are one by faith in Christ. But then he has a practice for it, and this is where the rubber meets the road. I've become all things to all people so that I might all, by all means save some. Have most of you heard that before? That's his mantra. That's his motto. Now, if you want to see this in context, I know this can get overbearing, but just keep in mind that phrase. This is what Paul says before that phrase to give you practical examples of this. For though I'm free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all, so I'm freely doing this. I don't have to do this. I'm freely doing this. So that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. Do you see Paul's practical strategy here? He says, you know, since these cultural elements are not the priority, they're important, but they're not the ultimate, I can be involved in all of them. And I can appreciate what's good in every one of them and become that to other people in order that in some way I can show that Christ embraces it all. Christ is able to hold it all. I find that amazing that Paul is ready to take any cultural element and try it on. Say, you know, if you don't have the law and you're a Gentile, well, let's I'll be with you. I'm with you there. Let's have a beer and we'll talk. In fact, let's have some pork. You know, you're a Gentile, why not? If I'm with the weak, instead of acting like he's this strong, powerful leader that he is, he becomes weak. He embodies what's necessary. He morphs, if you will, not out of dishonesty, but out of his freedom to be a servant to others. A freedom to make it a priority that he connects on the deepest, most profound level in their need for Christ and in his need to witness of the goodness of Christ. So may I suggest this is Paul accommodating in almost every possible way until it comes to compromise. He has Timothy circumcised. In Galatians 2, there's a man named Titus who also gets a book written toward him. He's another young pastor that eventually will be under Paul's tutelage. Titus is a Greek. And so, notice what he says about Titus the Greek. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. That's him saying no compromise. Timothy will do in order to remove offense because he's a Jew. Titus is a Gentile, and he does not need to be circumcised. And if he is, we are compromising the very gospel that says it's not necessary to be saved. We refuse to yield. Do you see that? He refuses. This is the line he meets. He's willing to accommodate in so many other ways, but there is a line. And the line is what he understands the gospel to be, and it's salvation by faith in Christ through grace, not by a Gentile taking upon himself a Jewish symbol of identity. And he refuses to have Titus do that. So, how do we draw all this to a conclusion? When you consider both accommodation and compromise, may I say for us, I think the challenge is to accommodate in every way possible without compromising. Easier said than done. But to accommodate in every way possible without compromising, the gospel has enough offenses without us adding additional offenses. without us adding divisive cultural elements or demands that the gospel simply doesn't demand. Certainly there can be no compromise on the gospel. Jesus is Lord. Christ died for our sins. We preach Christ crucified. The kingdom is the priority that we should seek. But if we're going to be accommodating, we have to learn to embody Paul's mantra, I've become all things to all people. To adjust so that we don't put any unnecessary stumbling block in the way of someone. To do anything that might distract someone from the purity of the gospel, which means we're not free to just be ourselves. Paul doesn't say, hey, I'm just myself. If they accept me, great. If they don't, well, you know, poo on them. Paul has this constant witness awareness that I must consider the other. What do they need? How can I best relate to them? How can I best find common ground with them? How can I best connect with them in such a way that there's unity rather than this division? How can I create a road so that if the gospel is presented, it at least is seen for what it is instead of seen as this nagging thing that it really is not? To put no unnecessary stumbling blocks is our call because there's already enough. So if we can learn to accommodate just a little more, to remove hindrances, but never to remove the scandalon. This is where the balance is often removed. Either people refuse to compromise in a lot of areas that aren't the gospel, or they accommodate in such a way that the gospel's lost completely. You know, we don't want to share with them all this blood and stuff, so let's get rid of the cross. You know, that's really vicious and nasty, and you know, we don't really want them to feel bad about themselves, so let's not speak about confession and repentance and sin. And you know, we don't really want their lives to be disrupted too much, so let's not talk about seek first the kingdom and the need to consider how Christ's kingdom's at odds with our kingdoms. You know, let's just accommodate, and eventually there's really nothing worth defending. There's really nothing worth saying because we've accommodated to the point of losing the gospel altogether. So I think what I would suggest is there should be no compromise on the gospel, but we should make sure that we remain accommodating. And let me just share this last thing because to me this is easy to get. It's the reason we believe this gospel that there can be no accommodation. Listen closely. It is this gospel we hold that as long as we hold it as central and ultimate, it will keep us from compromising because we'll do this. In other words, as long as we know there's no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, all of that, none of these things will become the gospel. But if there's no longer slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, if that's not really true, if being one in Christ and being identified with Christ is not our ultimate priority, then we ultimately will say, you know, it is our ethnic union. It's our national pride. It's our politics. That's what this needs to be about. Oh, it's our culture. No, I mean, it's about sexuality and gender. No, it's about, and on you go. Because as long as we refuse to make that the center, the gospel of all are one in Christ through faith, and the call is to see all of these things we value as secondary to our Christian identity of being one in Christ. If we don't maintain strongly to that, then those other elements end up taking the ultimate place. But if we can cling to that, then it's no problem to say, I can become all things to all people. You know, I appreciate my cultural background. I appreciate my sexuality. I appreciate my ethnic origin. I appreciate my family. But at the end of the day, I want to do all things for all people because what really matters is I am a child of Christ. I am the beloved of God. That identity, which is available for everyone, which is the call made to everyone, is what's far more important than any of those other identities. And in doing that, we're able to walk that tightrope. Sometimes with Timothy having to circumcise. Sometimes with Titus saying no compromise. You won't lose the gospel if Titus has to get circumcised. But always aware that our call as Christians is to do everything possible to learn how to accommodate. Until it gets to the point where we say, but you know, let's also remain true to the scandal, the offense of the beautiful cross that sheds the living life blood of the God-man, the Son of God, in order to show the world that there's nothing God will not do in order to draw humanity back into the divine embrace. Will you pray with me?